We're in Romans chapter 9, verse 14. Romans 9, 14. And God, we ask that you would bless us now as we study your word. You would direct us and just build up our hearts in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw in our last study together before the kidney stone a couple weeks ago. That was not too much fun for an intermission, but we saw how Paul, after raising up this issue in chapter 8, that all things work together for the good, that God has a plan and a purpose, this raises certain questions. Among those questions is, you know, did God's word fail concerning Israel? What happened to the Jews? Why did they miss their Messiah? It must have been something that really nagged at Paul. Being that he was a Pharisee, he held the same view. And by the way, the disciples, until after the resurrection, held to that view of the Messiah that all the Jews had, that he would come, proclaim himself king, take over the world, bring the Gentiles into submission under Israel, and reign upon earth, and that they were looking for that. Paul knew all the scriptures that pointed to the coming Messiah, and he, like the rest, was waiting for one who would come in glory and power. And instead, the Messiah came meek and lowly, riding on a donkey, coming to die for our sins. They had greatly erred because they did not know the scripture. Paul, when he got saved, spent 3 years in the wilderness, in the desert, in Damascus. Probably took him 3 years just to go through all that he had learned the wrong way. And how it must have broke his heart. Here were the Jews, the one people on earth waiting for the Messiah, and they reject him, and now the Gentiles have the Messiah. So he says, brings up this difficult question. You know, God's word didn't fail, he says. He answers the natural question that would arise from that. God's word did not fail. The Jews failed. Their hearts were hardened. They were self-righteous. They looked to establish their own righteousness, which is of the law and not of faith. So after raising that question, now he goes on to the next one in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not with him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say then to me then, why then does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Is God unjust? Is he unrighteous? If it's not a question that you've asked, you're going to run into people that ask that question. How could a God of love, they're questioning, is God righteous? Many in the world cry out. They don't really believe in God, but when you tell them about God, they don't believe the God in the Bible because they'll come up with this. How could a God of love? They question. They're in unbelief. They don't want to really hear about it. Is God unfair? And he says, certainly not. Absolutely not. God is not unfair. And as Paul brings this out, you see, man has tried to blame God from the very dawn of history. Adam tried to place the blame back on God for his sin. When God questioned him, do you remember what he did? Blame shifting comes in so handy, doesn't it? Did you eat of the tree, Adam? And you know, Adam never even admitted it. He just said, the woman, you gave me. The woman, you gave me. I was fine, but you had to give me a wife. You know? I was just hanging out, naming sheep and cattle and dogs and stuff, but no, couldn't just leave well enough alone, could you? You know, it was blaming God. And you know what? When we blame shift, we're always indirectly blaming God. One of the most classic things I see in marriages that are bad is the blame shifting thing. Neither one of them can see their own fault because they blame everything they do on what the other person does. I wouldn't be this way if my husband wouldn't. Well, I wouldn't be this way if she didn't. You know what? You're the way you are because you're a sinner. You do it all on your own. You can't blame anybody else ever. You just need to stop and take a good look at yourself. God did not promise to forgive you if you explain your sin. He promised to forgive you if you confess your sin, if you take the full blame for it and ask for forgiveness. You know, I'm convinced most people are in marriage trouble. If they could quit blaming the other person and just deal with their own heart, their problems would be over. But they're both so focused on what the other... You know, you walk, well, Lord, you know, I wouldn't have lost my temper if that other person didn't do such and so. I would have been okay. You're blaming God, not that other person. You're saying, God, you're really in control of everything in the world, and you allowed this to happen, and I lost my temper. Now, you lost your temper because you're a sinner. Can't blame it on the circumstances. You see, we already saw that all things work together for good. So that means even when the wicked do something horrible to you, they're working out God's plan somehow. And it doesn't give you any excuse, no matter what you're faced with. Your sin is yours. And so that blame shifting. In Ezekiel, the children of Israel at the time of Ezekiel were going around saying, God's not equal. He's not fair. I mean, think back to what we just read. While two children are in the womb, he picks one and rejects the other. Well, God, that's not fair. Neither one of them ever did anything. You see, that's part of what Paul is dealing with. Since he gave us that example, now he's carrying it out and saying, is God unfair? Why did he pick Jacob and reject Esau? Because you know what? They were both wicked. They were both enemies of God, just as we all were at one time. And so the children of Israel come to this point where they're saying God isn't fair. And so God speaks to them through Ezekiel in chapter 18, verses 21 on in that chapter. God goes on with them and he said, you say I'm not fair. But look at, if a wicked man will turn from his wickedness and repent and do what's right, I won't remember his wickedness. What's more fair than that? It'll be as if he never committed that wickedness. But then he said, but if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits wickedness, I won't remember his righteousness. If he dies in his sin, he'll be in trouble. And God says, and you say I'm not equal. But God turns around and says, no, it's you. It's your balancing scales that are not equal. It's your measuring stick that's faulty. God's is perfect. See, the fact that you have a free will and can go out and commit a horrendous crime or do something horrible to other people, and yet at the same time that God is working and accomplishing his purpose, that it's not disrupting his plan at all, the fact that God knows what you're going to do doesn't lessen your responsibility for what you do. We still have that horrible, wonderful capacity to choose. Now, he goes on to say, God is not fair. He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy and compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Well, you know, God just chooses. See, the wonder isn't those that are rejected. All of us without God intervening were rejected to begin with. God had to do a work in us. And so he's speaking to Moses. The circumstances that God said that is interesting. Exodus 33, Moses comes into before the Lord. He says, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said that I know you by name and that you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I've found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight. And consider this nation is your people. Don't put them on me anymore. the Israel is your people. Consider that. He's making a request here. One is, God, show me your way. Let me know you. And then accept these people as your own. He had just done that intercession that we read about last 2 weeks ago in our last study. That he interceded for them when they had fallen into sin with the golden calf. And God had acted both in discipline and in mercy towards them. And now Moses is going a step further. Consider him your people. Show me your way. And it's interesting because the Lord doesn't quite answer what he asked for. The Lord just says, my presence will go with you. I will give you rest. You know, if I'm in a foreign country and I ask somebody for directions, some of the best words I could hear is, I'll go with you. If you've ever been in a foreign country, the letters on the signs don't form words. They're just random letters, and they'll give you the name of a street. And when you're driving, you can't put all the letters together to see if this is what you're looking for. It's very hard. Even though you might have very good directions, it's far better to have a guide than directions, isn't it? So God said, I'll go with you. And Moses said, well, if you don't go with me, don't send us then. Because, you know, if your presence is with us, then the people will be known. So he acknowledged, these people are going to be separate from all the world because you're with them. So he's saying, I know you've accepted them, Lord, by what you said. And then, after he gets what he asked for from the Lord, he turns around and says, Lord, please show me your glory. Just a minor request. I just want to see all of you, God. And God tells him, you can't see my face and live. He says, come over here. There's a rock by me. And he puts him on the rock. He says, here's what will happen. I'll pass by you. All my goodness and glory will go before you. But I'll put my hand over you and push you back in the cleft of a rock. And after I pass by, I'll take my hand off and you can see me going. But that's all the more you can handle, Moses. If you saw his face, he said, you can't see that and live. These bodies can't take it. And so Moses saw the glory of the Lord. And that's when God said, I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion and mercy on whom I'll have mercy. So that's what Paul is quoting. Moses, at one of the closest, most intimate times with God. And by the way, Moses came down from there glowing so brightly that the children of Israel couldn't look at him. He had to put a veil over his face. Of course, in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that the reason for the veil was the glory was fading. The law can only take you to behold glory. It can't really get you in touch with it. We need grace and faith to go up further. And so Moses coming back, and then he turns right from Moses to Pharaoh. So Moses, hearing this, I'll have mercy. Now Pharaoh, as God is talking to Moses in Exodus chapter 4, Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart, and he will not let this people go. God says, Moses, I'm sending you on a mission. You're going to go stand before Pharaoh and perform these miracles, but I'm telling you right up front, I'm going to harden his heart. He won't listen to you. And so Moses goes before Pharaoh. In chapter 5, as Moses and Aaron went in, they said, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Who is this God you're talking about that claims the right to tell me what to do? See, that's the real moral problem of unbelief, is I don't believe there's anything greater than me that can tell me what to do. I don't want to be accountable to anything other than my own self and my own pleasure. You see, Pharaoh rejected outright. He had unbelief. And that unbelief, it's interesting that here we read, even before it happened, God said, I will harden his heart. But it's interesting, in Exodus 7:3, it says, Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord said. In Exodus 8:32, it says, but this time Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. So we have three different things that are kind of stated here about Pharaoh. One of them is that God, in the interaction of God in his life, hardened his heart. God said, I will harden his heart. The second thing we read is just this ongoing process. It sounds like his heart grew harder through it. But then we also read, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And you see, it's in the midst of that, just after that in chapter 8, where it says, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, that God said, for this purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my strength. Most powerful ruler on earth, God said, for this reason, you're still alive today. I didn't just strike you dead to begin with, because I'm going to demonstrate my power and also reveal the riches of mercy to my children that I'm going to set free from being with you. I'm going to show my power that the whole world will know that he's the Lord. And you know, you go back. That's when the fame of God spread throughout the world. Before that, it was just one quiet little tribe over, of Abraham and his offspring. It was moving along very slowly. But from that day on, the whole world knew that there was a God of Israel. And so here's Pharaoh hardening his own heart. The Bible warns us about not hardening our hearts. In Hebrews 3, verse 8, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They haven't known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Be warned. Sin will harden your heart through deceitfulness. Think about it. When you choose to sin, you're also choosing to push God out of your life a little bit. You're just saying, leave me alone in this one area, God. I want my way here. And there's a real danger in that. You know, there's a warning here to believers to watch out that your heart doesn't get hardened. And understand that unbelief is different than doubts. You can be riddled with doubts, and that's a very different thing. I believe sincere believers can have serious doubts about certain issues. They can come across things in the Scripture, things about the nature of God, too much for their mind, and they can really wrestle with doubts and struggle. Over the years, God reveals and shows himself more and more faithful. Their faith grows. But you see, doubting is what a person who wants to believe or already believes struggles with certain issues. Unbelief is the moral rejection of God. It's rejecting God on a moral ground. I don't believe I have to answer to God. I don't believe that there is a God. You see, man resents. You can hear it out in the world. Those who say in the one breath, how could a God of love, they just turn right around and say, more or less, I believe we came from monkeys, and when we're dead, that's it. There is no hereafter. I can live the way I want. I don't have to answer to anybody. I don't belong to anybody. And Paul goes on to say, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to bring a question up to God like this? Truth is, God doesn't mind us with doubts asking questions, but with unbelief, it's a whole different thing. See, God, who is sovereign, who is almighty, all-powerful, who's working out his will in Pharaoh as well as in you and I, who are very enemies that rise up against us, God will use for our good. Whether they want it to be so or not, doesn't matter, because God's all-powerful. But every moral choice that is made, we're responsible for. Repeated rejections of the gospel will harden your heart. To repeatedly hear the offer from Jesus Christ that he died for your sins and will forgive you, and to turn away from that and not soften your heart, there comes a day like it did with Pharaoh, where on all spectrums, your heart is hardened, it's in a finished condition, and you are destined for hell. There is no turning back. And that's a frightening day to think about. When does that day happen for a person? Could it be today for you? I mean, are you one of those who's rejected the gospel over and over again? This might be your last chance. You just don't know. You might have several more. There's just no way of telling. But God raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, that he could show his power on his behalf. And then he goes to the artist and the artifact, or the maker and the thing made. Can the thing formed say to he who formed it, why have you made me thus? God who made me, can I question him? Not really. You see, if an artist makes a beautiful painting and decides they don't like it and they want to burn it, there's nothing you can do to stop them. It's theirs. It belongs to them. It's their property. If they want to put it on display, they can choose that. It's their property, right? If any of you have done any artwork, the artist themselves is the one that determines the usefulness of the item made. Now, you see, for believers, I find a great deal of comfort in the fact that I am a pot and he is the potter. Because you know what? We're just animated dirt anyhow. That's all we are. We're jars of clay filled with something so precious, the presence of God, but the value isn't in the jar. But on the other hand, God is working with you like a piece of pottery. And I've spoken with people who work with throwing pots and do that type of stuff. And it's interesting because I always ask the question, is there a time when you start working with clay that you can tell very early on that this clay is just right? It just has the potential to really be a piece of artwork. And is there a time when you're working with clay that you just make a coffee cup and put it aside? You don't even try for art because you know the clay may be a little too dry or too wet. There's just no point in exercising yourself over it. And they say, yeah. There is that point where when you touch something, you know it has a higher use and that you can make something beautiful with it. And the interesting thing is, is when they're not satisfied, they just put it aside, a vessel for dishonor. When they feel there's potential, they might get it almost finished and find a flaw near the bottom and have to flatten the whole thing out and pull that grain, that gritty spot out, because it'll spoil the whole thing. Because you see, an artist and his love for an artifact, there are vases in this world that are more than all of our money combined together could buy. They have such high value. The artwork in them is so tremendous. They are only to be put on display and shown off. And all of us have pottery and things that are made in our house that we pay very little attention to. You know, I have coffee cups that I drink out of every day that somebody made. You know, those things were thrown. They were thrown into the fire and burned. But you see, those coffee cups are just mass-produced. People just throw them out, don't pay a whole lot. But when that same guy who can make those cups day in and day out suddenly gets inspired, all of a sudden that one piece of clay, and you see, as a Christian, with all the stuff that we go through, to know that the problem is not that God doesn't love me enough, but it's that he loves me too much. You see, if he didn't love me enough, he would be satisfied with imperfection. But he loves you so much. The Bible says that you are the workmanship of his hands. That word workmanship in Ephesians is the poema, the artistic expression of his hands. And so he keeps coming back to you and reworking until he's going to get it just right. As we already saw in Romans 8, that what we are, God's plan for us, what he's predestined for us, is that we be formed into the image of Christ. So he's never going to give up working on us. He's always going to be flattening us out and picking out what's not like Christ and working further. For the unbeliever to think they are simply clay in the hands of another is obnoxious to them. They can't stand that thought. There are people who hate us because we are a reminder to them that there is a God that they have to give an answer to for their lives. They don't like that. And to present to them, they just think we're mindless idiots, that we would be joyful that we're, you know, pottery in God's hand, that we're just clay being molded. But you see, I feel the love of God. Whatever happens to me, I see God taking, you know, sometimes the gentleness of his hand to make a shape, and other times a stick to jab at it to get a certain groove in it, or whatever. Whatever hardship, whatever difficulty I run into, whatever things try my patience and push me beyond what I think are limits, is just the hand of God loving me. And your perspective can change because of that. So can the pot say to the potter, why have you made me like this? And so God demonstrating. God could have killed Pharaoh anywhere along the way. God has the right. He told us right from the beginning, when you sin, there's a death penalty hanging over you. God looked at Pharaoh and knew that he was a man, through the hardness of his own heart, would never acknowledge the Lord. Even after God worked so powerfully, showing his power, Pharaoh still took his armies and went out and tried to destroy Israel. God saw the end from the beginning. That doesn't mean Pharaoh wasn't responsible for making his own choice and for hardening his own heart. Now, the fact that God allowed him to live, have you ever, just in your own heart, cried out, why doesn't God judge that person and deal with him? Why does this continue on, this horrible injustice, this person who's so wicked? Why don't you judge the wicked, God? Why do they laugh and rejoice when they're hurting so many people? See, that's another cry about God, another claim against him. Paul's saying, what if God allows these vessels of wrath to go their full limit in his patience? And by the way, in that patience, there was still time for Pharaoh to repent of his wickedness, but he never did. And throughout that time, God raised up Pharaoh to use him to demonstrate his power. So today, there are horrible, wicked things that are done. These last months in our country have been heartbreaking with the wickedness of man, the small children that are taken. That's when I cry out and go, God, why don't you just kill all these guys? Just blow them off the earth. Get them out of here, those predators. Just, you know, if there's one group that I'd like to see done away with, it's sin. But you know, if God did that for me, and I was gone, then I'd say, God, get every rapist off the planet. And then it would be every drunk driver. And pretty soon I'd be the only one left. Think about it. But instead, God shows great patience towards those to demonstrate his power. So you see, somebody has done wickedness against you. Look for God's hand in it, no matter what. Look for God to work good, because he's already promised he works everything for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He's working. If it hurts, he's working. If it's a wonderful, joyous time, he's working. He's shaping you. He's making you more like Jesus every day, because he loves you more than perhaps you want to be loved. Maybe you just want to be loved enough to be saved. God, accept me as I am, and he does. But he doesn't leave you as you are. He starts the work of changing you. And so today, you know, if you don't know Christ, get to know him. I encourage you not to leave here without giving your heart to him. And just don't walk away. You know, just find somebody. There'll be somebody up at the door on my right after the service that will be waiting up here just to have a word of prayer with you. Get you started on your walk with the Lord if you want to give your heart to Christ. But you know what? There's a point in time when you harden your heart one too many times. There's a point where the Spirit of God no longer will strive with you, will no longer bring to remembrance that you have an opportunity to be saved. Your fate can be sealed one way or the other here today. That is a possibility. So if you're here, you don't know where you're at with Christ, I encourage you, make sure you know before you leave here. Come up and pray with somebody before you go. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, we ask now that you would just speak to any heart here that doesn't know you and draw them to you, Lord. Just nudge them to come forward and have that word of prayer. And Father, we come to you with our hearts. And God, keep us from growing hard through the deceitfulness of sin. God, that just that horrible thing in which we start entertaining sin at the expense of our relationship with you and pushing you off to the side. Lord, keep us from that. Let our hearts remain soft to you, that we would never harden ourselves. And Lord, we know that all things work together for the good, because you said so. So Lord, just work everything out in Jesus' name. Amen.